There was a man from the Middle East who was traveling through California, and he had the opportunity to fulfill a lifelong ambition, a dream, to play golf at the famous Pebble Beach Golf Club. And so, in one of the first holes, he drives a ball, but it starts to arc way off course. He slices it, and the ball is flying away from the actual green toward Pebble Beach itself, lands on the beach, and so this man goes down to look for the ball, can't find the golf ball, but instead he does see a smoky green bottle that is washed up onto the beach. So he picks it up, pulls off the cork, boop, and out comes a genie. The genie says, I've been cooped up in there for 2,500 years. Thank you so much for letting me out. I'm so happy to be free. I will do anything for you. I will grant you any wish that you want. And so the man from the Middle East pauses for a moment and says, well, I'm from this part of the world that always seems to be in conflict, always seems to be fighting. In Syria, you've had lots of war, lots of violence. In Israel, the Jewish people and the Palestinians always seem to be in conflict. The genie looks a little confused. And so the man from the Middle East pulls out his phone and says, here, let me show you. And so he Googles a map of the Middle East and says, here, take a look at this map. Over here is Israel, and above it is Lebanon, and then you have Syria to the right, and Jordan and Iraq. This part of the world that I'm from always seems to be riven in conflict. Can you please bring peace to this part of our planet? And the genie says, well, I know I said I would grant you any wish, but this is a really big one. If I can't pull this off, do you have like a number two wish? And the man says, well, yeah, I've been golfing for a long time, but I've never been a good golfer. I'm a lousy golfer. Could you help bring up my game to the point where I could play on the professional tour? Say, compete at Augusta. And the genie says, now you're talking. Go ahead, show me your swing. And so the man from the Middle East shows the genie his swing. Genie looks at him and says, show me that map once more. Like the man in the story from the Middle East, when we hear the word peace, we tend to think of the absence of war or conflict in a particular part of the world or in a relationship. Or perhaps when we hear the word peace, we tend to imagine feelings of inner stillness and tranquility within a person. But the Bible's word for peace is the Hebrew word shalom, and it involves something that is fuller than simply the absence of war, fighting, or the presence of a feeling of peace. The word shalom, translated peace in our Bibles, contains the idea of something being whole and complete and well and flourishing. And Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, says that as God begins to work in our lives, we will become peace or wholeness or shalom makers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Let's pray. Perfect Father in heaven, you are a God of peace. And we pray that we, your children, would become like you. People who bring peace or wholeness into our world. And may you declare us blessed as peacemakers, for we are the daughters and sons of yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with a series of blessed are statements, also known as the Beatitudes. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, which can be translated blessed, or simply happy, or favored, or you lucky bum. And Jesus says things here that feel, on first hearing, upside down. You're happy, you're favored. If you realize that you are essentially, completely impoverished before God. Why? Because when you realize your need, you're more likely to turn to God and say, "Help!" And in that moment, God turns to you and he says, "I'm with you. I'm on your side." And as God is at work in your lives, you'll also be humbled. And so you'll be meek. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength. Strength under God's control. Under self-control with God's help. You become a person more loving and gentle. And as God is at work in your life, you will also hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means being in right relationship with God and other people. And as God is at work in your life, you will naturally or supernaturally also, therefore, want to become a peacemaker, someone who builds shalom, wholeness, wellness in your world, in your relationships. And in this message, we're going to explore what it looks like to become a peacemaker in our world. In Rublev's famous icon, the Trinity, this Russian artist and mystic depicts the relationship of what theologians describe as the triune Godhead, composed of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as this artistic rendering suggests, the Godhead, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit exist in this unity, in this peace, in this love that they share amongst each other. And the astonishing thing is that God actually invites you to be part of this divine circle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, part of this divine dance. And as you enter this circle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will start to experience the love of God and the peace of God coming into your life in fuller measure. And as that happens, that love and peace will spill over into the lives of others, into your relationships, and you will become a peacemaker. In the beautiful and deeply moving musical, Les Miserables, based on the famous novel of the same name by Victor Hugo, we hear a story, we experience a journey that is set in the years preceding the French Revolution. The central character of Les Mis is a man named Jean Valjean. When Jean Valjean is a young man, he is very poor. One day he finds himself walking past a bakery after hours, and he peers through the window and notices a loaf of bread. And he remembers that his sister's little boy is starving. And so he smashes through the glass window with his fist, takes the loaf of bread to save his sister's son. And as a result, he's arrested. He tries to run. And for that, he is sentenced to 20 years or nearly 20 years, 19 years in prison. The prime years of his life are gone. Behind bars. At the end of his sentence, he is released, but By law, he is required to carry around a yellow ticket of leave, which he must show everyone, that suggests that Jean Valjean is a violent and dangerous criminal. Because of this yellow ticket of leave that he has to show everyone, coupled with his dirty face and ragged clothes, whenever he turns to someone for food or shelter, he's rejected, he's shunned. Dejected, Jean Valjean curls up into a ball, lies on his side on the street. But he finds that in 18th century France, the streets can be a rough place. We're going to show a clip from the film version of Les Misérables. And Jean Valjean, through this act of great mercy through the priest, is raised by God out of darkness, and his soul is saved. And Jean Valjean is filled with God's love and God's peace. And so he's transformed from being an understandably angry, bitter, hostile man to becoming someone who brings the love and peace of God into his world. And Jean Valjean does become an honest man. He begins a business, a factory. In fact, remarkably, becomes the mayor of his town. And in one of his factories, a young single mother named Fantine works. She's working there to support her young daughter, Cosette. And the foreman of the factory that you can see on the right makes some unwanted sexual advances toward her, begins harassing her. She resists those advances, and as a result, is fired. She ends up having to cut off all her beautiful hair, which she sells for 10 francs in order to pay off a debt and to support her young daughter, Cosette. And then she feels she has no choice but to sell her body as a prostitute in order to support her young daughter. And one time she's out on the street and she's being treated abusively by a potential buyer of her services. And Jean Valjean is walking by and he intervenes and he protects her. And he sees that she's very sick. And so he literally takes her in his arms and begins carrying her to a local hospital. She's actually dying. And Jean Valjean discovers that Fantine was working in one of his factories, was unfairly fired, and he failed to protect her then. And so as Fantine is on her deathbed, Jean Valjean vows that once she is gone, that her daughter Cosette will not become an orphan, that he, in fact, will adopt her and take her and raise her as his own. And the story unfolds. As Jean Valjean is filled with God's love and peace, instead of being a person of anger and bitterness and violence, he's transformed and becomes an instrument of love and peace in the world. As a son of God, Jean Valjean begins to resemble his Father in heaven, who is a God of peace. Blessed is Jean Valjean the peacemaker, for he is a son of God who resembles his Father. Blessed are you when you are a peacemaker, because you will be called a daughter or a son of God, because you resemble your Father in heaven, who is a God of peace. Now, my own story is far less dramatic, but it also illustrates this dynamic. I know this process of becoming a peacemaker, not only because I read about it in the Bible, but because I've experienced something of this in my own life. When I was a boy, an adolescent, I loved watching hockey. I enjoyed watching our Vancouver Canucks play. And one of the favorite parts of any game for me as a spectator was when the players would drop their gloves and fight. I went to a fairly rough high school in North Surrey, and my favorite after-school entertainment was not playing video games, but watching an after-school fight between two of my peers at the back of the school behind the baseball diamond. At this time in my life, our family lived in a cul-de-sac, and I had this habit of promoting fights among the kids in the cul-de-sac. I'd say, "I think you can take her. Come on, prove it." Amelia just raised her fist, so this is just all hypothetical, so no blows here, okay? Or else someone will start crying. And so that was me, and my life was arcing in the wrong direction, obviously, totally unknown to me. My dad picked up on this, and so he took me to a place where I heard about Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins, and that we could experience a new start with God in life. And so I knew that I needed a change, even though I was having a lot of fun. And so I began to follow Jesus, and his love and peace started to enter my life. And the reason I know that this was actually happening was because I no longer had an appetite to see others fight. In fact, I was averse to that. I remember after committing my life to Jesus, how I recall that I had bullied a kid who lived at the end of our street. So we lived in a cul-de-sac that was connected to a street. And at the end of the street, there was a kid named Jimmy. He was about 2 years younger than me. And I was just plain mean to him. I dominated him. I bullied him. And so I felt convicted about that after Christ came into my life. And so I went to his house, knocked on his door. He answered. It was sort of awkward, but I apologized. I said, I'm really sorry for all the ways I've been so mean to you and how I bullied you. Will you please forgive me?" There was a time at high school, and some of you have heard a version of this story, where I was walking down the hall, and someone in my grade was eating an apple by his locker with his friends. And I was taking some martial arts at the time, and as you'll see in a moment, I wasn't very good. And I tried to kick the apple out of this kid's hand, but I missed the apple and instead kicked him in the chin and drove his head back into the locker. It wasn't like a super hard kick, but it did drive his head, boom, back into the locker in a way that humiliated him in front of all his friends. After committing my life to Christ, I remembered that. And so I didn't know where this student lived, but I looked up his address, and I went to his house, knocked on his door, rang his doorbell. He answered, and I apologized for what I had done and asked his forgiveness. And he asked me, "Why are you doing this?" And I explained that I had become a Christian. And he said, "You may not know this, but I'm a Christian, and I'm also the son of a pastor." It's just, I didn't know that. And so God really was changing my heart and my spirit. And right now, I honestly have no urge to kick or punch anyone. I know I'm in a pretty good mood right now being with you all, but that just is not an emotion that I have very often at all, if at all. Every once in a while, if I'm very angry or annoyed, I will want to lash out in what I say. And when that happens, I will ask forgiveness. And so what God was doing in my life as a teenager wasn't just a stage, but it's something that continues to shape my life to this day. So a more recent example. A few years ago, I was on a committee here that invited a well-known preacher from the United States to preach in our city of Vancouver. It was a presidential election year in the States. And this preacher was perceived as favoring one of the presidential candidates and, in effect, endorsing him. This preacher had also said some things that were hurtful to a group that already felt marginalized. And so I, along with some other Christian leaders here in the city, including the Catholic Archbishop, wrote a private memo suggesting that we substitute the preacher for someone else in his own organization, maybe from his own family. It was a private memo, but was unfortunately leaked to the press. And when that happened, people with a differing perspective were hurt. This wasn't covered in the press. But afterwards, I and some other people who shared the same perspective approached some of the Christian leaders with the other perspective. And we got together for meals. And I asked forgiveness for the hurt that was caused. I had regret, not regret over my perspective, but regret over the pain that it caused. And we were seeking, and I think we were able to amend some damaged relationships. Last fall, the owner of our professional hockey team here in the city invited me and some other Christian leaders that represented various perspectives on that event and on various issues to enjoy a dinner and a hockey game in the owner's box at Rogers Arena. I was scheduled to speak in Banff that day, and I thought, I can't make this. But then I thought, this is really important for me to try to attend. And so I was able to catch a flight out of Calgary, back to Vancouver, stop briefly at home, and then went straight to Rogers Arena. I was a bit late, but was able to enjoy dinner and the game with these fellow Christian leaders from a variety of perspectives. And people were asking me, so Ken, are you like a Canucks fan? I'm like, not really. I mean, I used to be. I'm not a fan of any team right now, but I'm a big fan of good relationships and of reconciliation. And when people ask me why I am a Christian, why I believe in God, you know, a couple of things come to mind. One is the historic evidence for the resurrection, the rising again of Jesus from the dead, but also, very powerfully, the ways that God has changed my own life and the causes of which I can't attribute just to willpower or I'm going to start to be more positive and act more positive. Only God is a reasonable explanation for the change that he has brought about in my own heart and spirit. And so, as we come down the home stretch of this message, I want to look at some practical ways we can become peacemakers. Not all of us are called to foster geopolitical peace in the Middle East or, say, the South Sudan. Some of us will be called to do just that, but all of us will be called to bring peace into our relationships, into our spheres of influence. And so how do we become that kind of person? The first step, if we haven't done it, is to express our need to God for his presence in our lives and invite our maker to fill us with love and peace. And as was true for Jean Valjean and as has been true in my own life, as that happens, we will overflow with that peace and make peace, make wholeness, make shalom in our relationships. We'll bring that wellness into the lives of others. We can foster the shalom of God, the peace of God, by expressing gratitude. In Proverbs 12:25, we read that an encouraging word brings joy. Expressing affirmation, an encouraging word, can bring joy. Sean Acor is a psychologist who teaches at Harvard. He also consults with companies. And one of the things he regularly does with the managers he works with is he instructs them before the workday begins to send an email of thanks or praise to a friend, a family member, or someone that they work with. Part of the reason Professor Acor does this is because as a psychologist, he knows that when you express thanks to someone, it releases dopamine and serotonin, the feel-good chemicals in your own brain, so you experience this lift at the start of your day. He also does this with the managers because he knows that when you express thanks to, say, a family member or a friend for years of emotional support or to a colleague for helping you out on a project, that helps to build the relationship. It brings peace and wellness into that relationship. And we can express affirmation, gratitude, praise, of course, to family members, to friends, colleagues. We can do it with acquaintances too. So not long ago, my wife wrote an email of thanks to someone at our son's public school. He goes to our catchment school, an elementary school not that far from here. And the person who was receiving it has a leadership role at the school. And the person emailed my wife back, and the first words were, your note filled me, or your note had me in happy tears. It's a great expression, isn't it? Your note had me in happy tears. And then there's a little bit more text. And then the closing line was, it filled my heart. And so through our words, written or spoken, we can bring peace into someone's world, into that relationship. And we can do this even with complete, total strangers. So a couple of weeks ago, I was flying on an evening, a night flight from Edmonton to Toronto. And it was dark in the cabin, it was late. And I noticed that one of the crew members, one of the flight attendants, was especially welcoming to people. The passengers was doing a great job serving people. Just seemed to have this very joyful energy about her. And so when she came to me, I looked up and I simply said, thank you for serving us so well. I've just noticed this joyful and very positive spirit, energy about you. And it was like she had just been plugged in as a nightlight into an electrical socket. She just lit up, just became incandescent with a few words. So thankful for the feedback. And we can bring peace into the lives of complete strangers through what we say, through our words of affirmation. We can bring shalom to our world. So express affirmation. And then second, we can offer constructive critique that's motivated for the relationship where we love the person and we love the relationship. In Ephesians 4:15, we are told to speak the truth in love. Now, my friend Jerry Scazzaro teaches a course called Emotionally Healthy Relationships, which we offer here. So she teaches it via video. And she teaches people how to offer affirmations to others. And sometimes when she prompts someone to say something kind to someone else, she says they turn beet red because it's just very hard for them. For some people, it's hard to offer affirmation. For other people, it's very difficult to offer constructive critique, even when it's motivated for love or by love for the person and the relationship. But this can be really helpful. So let me give a personal example. I could give quite a few from my own marriage, but let me just offer one. I have a bad habit of piling my shoes up at the back entrance of our house. So these are glass doors, French doors that lead to our backyard and garage. So I've got my running shoes there. I like to run every morning with our dog, our golden retriever. So I like to have them there because we leave through the backyard. I like to have my work shoes there because I can slip them on and head to the garage, jump on my bike, and get to work. I like to have some flip-flops there because I like to slip on something real fast just to quickly go into the backyard and adjust, say, the barbecue temperature. I like to have some more formal shoes there because I might give a more formal presentation and they just begin to pile up. It's like a traffic jam. And so my wife will say, you're clogging up the entranceway, or is that what you call it, I guess, to the back of our house or to the backyard. Could you put some of your shoes in the closet? And honestly, when she says that, I do feel a little annoyed. But I would rather have her express that than for her to hold it inside and say to herself, I hate that guy. Why did I ever marry him? Surely I know of a divorce lawyer somewhere, you know, stuff like that. You know, I just would rather have her express it so we can deal with it. It's good for the relationship. I've got a friend from junior high that I've stayed up with, close friend, and she told me not long after she got married, she's been married for a little over 10 years now, that when she was stepping out of the shower for, I think it was the first time after they got married, she noticed that there was no towel in the bathroom. So she opens a door, shouts down the stairs, Jason, there's no towel here, get me a towel. She respects Jason a great deal. And he really loves her. So he comes bounding up the stairs with a towel. in hand, hands it to my friend, and says, "Never talk to me in that tone of voice again." He's a very kind person. And she was just a little taken aback. And, you know, I think she was probably just sort of blinking in surprise and shock. He says, but in my family, we always talk to each other that way. Never talk to me in that tone of voice again. And as far as I know, in more than 10 years of marriage, she's never talked to him in that tone of voice, at least when asking for a towel. And I don't know if there was a part of Jason that wanted to hold it in and said it would be awkward to bring it up. But it was good that he brought it up. It was motivated by love for concern about the relationship. And if he had let it seethe inside him, it might have just caused him to drift a little and a little more and a little more from her. So we can bring peace into our relationships, shalom, wholeness, by expressing affirmation, speaking the truth in love, and then asking for forgiveness when that's appropriate. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, we read, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and come and offer your gift." And so we're called in Scripture to bring shalom, wholeness, to relationships that have been broken in some way, reconciliation, peace. I think it was 7 or 8 years ago, I invited my friends, Paul and Virginia Friesen, to do some teaching here. They're experts in family ministries and marriage, and so they did some conferences, and they spoke here on a Sunday as well. And I had just become a parent myself, new father, and so I pulled them aside during one of the breaks, and I said, "Paul and Virginia, I'm pretty new to parenting. Can you give me some advice, just some personal advice?" And they said, "Sure." And they said, "You know, we work with a lot of young people, and it would be surprising to you how many young people have a bad relationship with their parents. And it would also surprise you by how many young people say, 'My parents never admit when they're wrong, and they never apologize.'" And Paul and Virginia looked at me and said, "You know, with all your good intentions, you're going to make mistakes as a parent. You're going to screw up. And when you make a mistake, the temptation will be to try and cover it over and to hope Joey doesn't notice, but he will notice. He knows, so you might as well just admit it and ask for forgiveness and apologize." So I really took that to heart. And so there have been countless times where I've apologized to our son Joey, who's now 10. "I overreacted. I'm really sorry. I was wrong. I apologize," that kind of thing. Sometimes it's for a big thing. Sometimes it's a small thing. So a couple days ago, there was a chocolate bar on the counter of our home, you know, in the kitchen area. I just assumed that it was a common domain chocolate bar. I ate it, and then I heard it was Joey's. So yesterday, amidst some errands, I had to drop by a particular store and buy the same chocolate bar. That's called restitution. Different sermon. But we can bring peace and shalom into our relationships according to Scripture by expressing affirmation, speaking the truth in love, sometimes the hard truth, out of a commitment to the relationship, and by asking forgiveness. You know, unlike the golfer from the Middle East that we began with, most of us won't be called to directly bring peace to a place like the Middle East or North Korea. All of us, as I mentioned, are called to bring peace to our relationships, to our sphere of influence. And if we turn to the living God and ask that God, as Jean Valjean did, to fill us with his peace, we will overflow with that peace and bring shalom, wholeness, wellness, flourishing to our relationships, to our world. I have quoted Dr. Edwin Friedman in the past, the renowned rabbi and family therapist. Drawing on Bowen family systems theory, he makes the observation that we human beings, we try to change other people. We try to change our families the systems that we come from, the systems that we're a part of. But we can't actually change other people. We can't change the systems that we're a part of. The only thing that we can really change is ourself. But if we experience real change and become a non-anxious or less anxious presence, more filled with peace, we will influence others and influence the systems we are a part of. A well-known professor of psychology here in Canada makes the observation that as Canadians, we might know easily 1,000 people. If that number sounds high, we will know 1,000 people across a lifetime. And we influence those people in ways that we're not aware of. And those 1,000 people influence another, say, 1,000 people. That adds up to 1,000,000 people. Our influence is bigger than we know. And as we invite the God of peace to fill us with his shalom, his wellness, and his wholeness, and as we become a presence of peace in our world, our impact will be greater than we know. Let's take a moment to pray. If you would like to be a channel of God's peace, a peacemaker, one of the blessed ones that Jesus describes, invite the God of peace to fill you now with his peace, his wellness, his wholeness, flourishing. And I also want you to imagine someone in your world that is a peacemaker, maybe through their words, their actions, or simply through who they are. They foster peace in their relationships, in their world. I want you to imagine that person now. Picture their face. And if no one comes to mind in your actual world, maybe imagine someone like Jean Valjean or a figure from a novel or a film. Or history. And now pray, God, make me like, and then name the person. Make me like, and then name her or him. And may God fill you with his peace, his shalom. And make you like her or him, but mostly like your Father, the God of peace. In whose name we pray. Amen.